It's Lent, and we have been asking a series of questions. The way we've described them, it's like tech support for your soul. You know, when you call tech support, they're going to ask really basic questions. You probably won't like them. Is your computer plugged in? Can you check? Are you sure? Have you tried turning it on? Have you tried turning it off? Is the green light on? We've been asking these sorts of questions only for our spiritual lives. How's your devotional life? Has God's word been getting inside you? Have you been talking with God lately? Has God been talking with you? Are you connected to a faith community? Are you connected to a church? Are there people in your life who are checking in on the condition of your soul? These sorts of questions. We're going to ask another one this morning. How's your faith? How is it? How is your faith this morning? Now, to even ask that question, right, we have to clarify. The church is notorious for being difficult with our language. It's not always easy for outsiders to enter in and understand immediately what we're talking about. You'll notice this with the word faith. If you've been in the church a long time, we use that word in so many different contexts, and we don't always mean the same thing. We can use the word faith and be talking about so many different things. So let's clarify just a little bit. We can talk about faith as believing. And I think this is usually how we use the word, faith as believing. It is a personal trust in the person of Jesus Christ. It's simply that I believe what Jesus Christ says. I just believe it. I trust it. I have confidence in it. What he has said and what he has promised, namely forgiveness and salvation and a relationship with him, eternal life, I believe it. I don't have it all yet. That's how promises work, right? I mean, a promise is never something you have in hand. It's still off in the future, but I believe in it as if I was holding it. Faith as believing. And yet faith can also be the word we use to describe the content of that which is believed. It's faith as belief. This is what we mean when we say Christian faith. We're talking about content. We're talking about the apostolic witness, the reality that when Jesus was on earth, we weren't there. It comes to us as secondhand information. We have to take the witness of the apostles and the scriptures that they wrote down as evidence for it. It's the content of what we believe. We also talk about saving faith. And this is the good news, that all that is required to be reconciled to God is faith. I mean, church, that's it. That's good news. All you have to do is believe, and you can be reconciled to God. We can talk about faith as an act. Faith is something we do in a moment. This is conversion, isn't it? It's that moment of turning away from sin and the life we were living before towards God and reconciliation and forgiveness and salvation and all that God promises. That is an act of faith in a moment, converting from one way of life to another. But we can also talk about faith as habit. Faith as a lifestyle, and this is very often what the New Testament talks about. It talks about the life of faith. It's when that confidence in God becomes a way of living, that our life is marked by the confidence we have in his provision, that he's going to give us everything we need, our confidence in his providence, that he is actually in control of everything. Can you imagine if confidence became a way of life for us? That's what the New Testament describes. We're in the middle of March Madness, and I'll confess, I don't really get too much into basketball. I think if I watched more sports than what I do, I'd be in real trouble with my wife. So I don't watch March Madness, but I was thinking about this, and I thought, how would it change the way that we play the game if we already knew how it ended? How would it change the way you played in a game, basketball or whatever, if you already know how the game ends? If you weren't worried about watching the scoreboard, would you relax and have a little more fun in the game? I suspect you would. It doesn't matter what the scoreboard says. We know how the game ends. You're down by a huge deficit. I don't care. I know how the game ends. I can imagine we'd take shots that otherwise we'd pass on. You know the sort that they look really good on film if you make it, but if you miss, your coach is like, what were you thinking? Those sorts of shots. Would we do this in life? Would we begin to take the risks that other people won't risk? Why? Because we can't lose. You can't. I know how the game ends. I don't have the victory in hand yet, but I know how the game. Would I make sacrifices in this life that don't seem prudent to other people? They would look at me and be like, man, you are a fool. You are throwing it all away. You're not going to have anything left for yourself. And I just sit back like, it's all right. I know how the game ends. And so I play differently. Because I know. Doesn't matter what the scoreboard says. Doesn't matter what the clock says. I know. So let me ask you again this morning, how is your faith? Because it's not just something that you either have or you don't have. No. It's something that we have in measure, quantity, quality. I heard a pastor a couple weeks back, was listening to a sermon, and he was talking about faith, and he said something. It really stuck with me, and I'm not sure why. It was really just a passing comment in his sermon, and he didn't really expound on it. He just kind of went on. But man, it just got in my head and just rattled around. He said, faith is like a muscle. And man, the more I thought about that, the more I thought, that's right, that's true. Faith really is like a muscle. I've been thinking about that all week, and I thought if faith is like a muscle, then it needs a couple things. Just like muscles that you want to grow and strengthen, faith, it needs to be stretched. And can I just confess to you guys this morning, when I was playing sports in high school, I hated stretching. I'm not alone, I don't think. I mean, man, when gym class, teacher's like, bend down, touch your toes. I'm like, that's stupid. I can touch my toes, it's fine. Gym teacher didn't think that was funny. I hate it. Why? Why do we hate stretching? Because it's uncomfortable. It's not and maybe some of you have stretched enough, it is comfortable now, but I never got there in life. It's not comfortable. And this is exactly what God does with our faith. He stretches it. A lot of times this happens by God removing from our lives the sense of his presence, the sense of his nearness. Now notice I didn't say the reality of it. Because God promised that he wouldn't abandon us. He'd never leave us. He'd never forsake us. So the promise says that God is there, but our feelings say, I don't think so. I can't feel him right now. The question is, how do we live in those times and places? Do we follow our feelings? Or do we follow our faith? See, this is how faith is stretched. And let me just say, this is a normal experience in the life of faith. We read this in Scripture all over the place. People who are walking very closely with God, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit as they wrote Scripture, felt far away from God. We get it in Psalms 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Are you listening to me? Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress. God, things aren't good right now. Where are you at? Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. That's a repeated theme throughout the Psalms. Don't hide your face from me. Don't be far off, God. And yet what Scripture tells us in the history of the church and the witness of all the saints, this is a normal experience that we go through, very often what we'll find is that this experience where God just seems far off and we feel sometimes lonely and abandoned and isolated, it follows immediately after a very near encounter with God. So God shows up in our life in a way that it just is tangible. Like you just know he's there, and the sense of his nearness is powerful. And then the very next day, he feels 1,000 miles away. It comes after the mountaintop experience. We kind of go down into the valley. I've seen this with so many new believers. I think it's a pattern. You watch somebody who's just converted to the faith, and the nearness of God to their life, you can almost just taste it. I mean, their devotional life is rich. Their prayer life is rich. They seem on fire for God, but 6-8 months into it, all of a sudden, they're not feeling it anymore. God is stretching faith. Sometimes it's not just the sense of his presence that is removed, but the sense of his blessing. Some of us have been called to ministry. Some of you have been called to take steps of faith one way or another. And you step out in faith, you follow where you think God is leading you, and when you get to the place that you thought God called you to, all of a sudden it seems like God's nowhere to be found. And you're saying, wait a minute, God, you called me to this. Why aren't you blessing it? I'm here doing your work. I'm doing what you told me to do, and I'm toiling hard, and I'm not seeing any fruit. God, this is your work. And the very next moment, doubt sneaks in. And what we begin to wonder is, did God really call me to this? Because we assume that if God calls us to a thing, to a job, to a place, to whatever, then he's going to bless us when we get there. But when we get to the place we thought God called us to, and he seems conspicuously absent, we begin to wonder whether that was just some voice in our head that we made up. How do we know it was God and not me? He's stretching your faith. And I got to be honest, for the longest time in my life, I didn't understand this. I said, wait a minute, God, what? Why do you need to stretch our faith? Is not saving faith enough? Is it not enough that I believe everything the Bible says to be true about you? That I believe that you're our Savior and that you'll save me. I believe all that, God. And I know that you've called all of us to be disciples, to follow after you, to live like you. And there's a lot of kingdom work to be done in this world. Does God not watch the news? I think he knows. So why is it he spends so much time stretching and trying to grow our faith when really we should just be getting down to the business of kingdom work? Is it not enough that I believe and we can get to work? But what I've discovered is that very question actually betrays my misunderstandings about the way that the kingdom of God works. You see, in the kingdom of God, faith is what gets things done. In the kingdom of God, faith is what gets things done. It's all over the Gospels. We're going to use this morning Matthew as our example. You read through the book of Matthew, and you pay special attention to all the times this word faith shows up. And what you begin to see is this pattern where when really incredible things happen, faith is always involved. Like with the centurion who comes to Jesus, he says, you don't even have to go to my house. I believe that you have the power. If you say it, it is done. Jesus says, wow. Not in all of Israel, the people of faith, not in all of Israel have I found faith like this. Go home. It's a done deal. That's the power of faith. It's the power of a couple friends who bring their crippled friend to Jesus. And because they can't get to him, they cut a hole in the roof. And Jesus marvels at their faith. And he looks at the paralytic. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him. The paralyzed man gets up, walks out. So the woman who goes to Jesus, she knows if she can just touch a bit of the fabric of the clothing that he's wearing, she'll be healed. She'd been seeing doctors for years. I just have to touch a bit of his robe, and I'll be healed. Luke's account of the story gives a little more detail. Jesus is actually on his way to heal somebody else when she touches his robe, and he stops and says, who touched me? And his disciples are like, dude, you're in the middle of a crowd. There's a lot of people touching you. He said, no. I perceive that power has gone out of me. Who touched me? Here's a fun Bible scholar question you can hurt your head with later. Did Jesus actually know? Think about that later. The woman comes up and says, Jesus, it was me. And Jesus looks at the woman and he says, go, your faith has healed you. This is incredible, isn't it? Because Jesus knows that the power went out from him. What we expect Jesus to say is, go, my power has made you well. But he doesn't say that, does he? No, your faith has healed you. You see, in the kingdom of God, faith is actually what gets things done. You remember probably the most common rebuke Jesus has of his disciples? You don't have enough faith. Oh, you of little faith. I want to read one of those stories to you this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 17. It's right after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll pick up in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. If you didn't know, fun science fact. There's several varieties of mustard plants, but all of their seeds are about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. So if I was holding one on my finger this morning, I'm not entirely sure the people in the front row would have the visual acuity to see it. It's that small. But it's enough to move mountains. I wonder how many of us actually believe that this morning. I know I struggle to sometimes. Because when things don't go right, I come to Jesus asking the same sort of questions the disciples do. Why couldn't I do this? Was it a problem with our technique? Or maybe we didn't use the right words when we tried to cast out the demon. Maybe we didn't try hard enough. You see, what I fail to remember is that it's not about technique, intelligence, the right words, or even effort. In the kingdom of God, things get done by faith. And so that's why God stretches us. That's why God puts us into uncomfortable places where he feels a million miles away, in places where we might describe our experience as feeling abandoned by God, why he puts us in ministry opportunities that seem fruitless and tiring. And we just keep grinding away, and we thought we were following God and we're seeing no fruit. Why is he doing this? Because you were called to move mountains. But you got to have the faith first. God has called us to the impossible. But he's got to stretch it first. So like muscles, faith needs to be stretched. And it needs to be exercised. I won't ask who hates exercise. We just won't go there this morning. It's got to be exercised. Why? Because just like muscles, I mean, what happens if you don't use a muscle? I mean, just not at all. It atrophies and it dies. And the same thing is true with faith. Faith has to be exercised. Well, how? Works of love. Works of love. This is what James says. What good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And the funny thing is, even Martin Luther basically said the same thing. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James, by the way. Martin Luther said that the book of James sounded too much like Jewish legalism. And yet, this is what Martin Luther said. He said, faith receives and love gives. Faith remains the doer. Love remains the deed. Faith is the doer and love is the deed. Faith brings man to God and love brings God to men. Your faith has to be exercised in works of love. Why? Because it's like a muscle. And the more you exercise it, the more it is reinforced, the stronger it gets. This is how beliefs work. When you act on a belief, it reinforces the belief itself. So when you act out of the faith that you have, it actually reinforces the faith that you have. And remember what the consequence of faith is, right? I mean, it's turning from one way of life to another. It's conversion. Genuine faith always has to elicit this sort of response. Why? Because genuine faith always is bringing the life of God himself into us. And that life has a particular character to it. It's love. So if we say that we believe and it's genuine and it's true, then the life of God is getting in us and then it's being lived out. We always have to have action, practice, exercise that corresponds to belief, to faith. So faith needs to be stretched. Faith needs to be exercised. Third thing it needs is rest. Sabbath. Maybe we add that question this morning. How is your faith? And do you have a Sabbath practice? If you don't know, Sabbath comes to us from the Old Testament. It was this command of God to his people. One day in seven, you will not work. I am the Lord. You go back to Genesis. The earth and everything in it was created in 6 days, and on the seventh, God rested. And so he commands his people to do the same. And so I ask you, do you have a Sabbath practice? Is there one day a week that you cease from all your work, all your toil, all your anxious striving? And maybe you'd ask me, all right, wait a minute. What does faith and Sabbath have to do with one another? You have to understand this about the nature of faith. Faith is a gift. Don't miss this, church. Faith is a gift. So wait a minute, isn't faith me choosing to believe? Isn't it a function of my will? It is. But understand, in your fallen, sinful state, you did not have the capacity to believe. You were not able to have faith until God, in His grace, way before salvation and conversion, God, in His grace, comes to you and enlivens that possibility. And this isn't just like a Wesleyan belief. This is a Christian belief. Calvin believed this, Augustine, I mean, all of them. This is Christian belief. You can't even believe until God enables your belief. So faith is a gift. So think about this. Faith is how things get done in the kingdom. And that faith is a gift. So I've had this idea I've been kicking around. I think it's true. What if everything of consequence, I mean eternal consequence, what if everything that matters actually gets done by God? Think about that. Now, I'm not discounting human agency, right? I get that. I get human agency, and I get the reality that God invites us into His work. But what if everything that actually matters begins and ends in God and is ultimately accomplished by His power? What if that's true? And if it's true, what does it tell us then about all of our anxious striving? All the ways we just keep going and going. We think we're the Energizer Bunny. We just going and going. Anxious striving over full, over busy lives. And you know who's worse at this? Pastors. Pastors are so bad at Sabbath. There's all sorts of reasons why we have our anxious striving and we work so hard and we work too much. Some of us, I mean, we really feel the sense of God's call on our lives and we look at the broken world and we say there is so much to fix. There's so much good that needs to be done and we take it all upon ourselves to do it. And we work so, I mean, we pastors are so good at justifying not taking a Sabbath. I mean, we are masters at justifying why we're not obeying God's commands in our own life. Because the work we're doing is so important. I mean, what do pastors do? It's the care of souls, right? I mean, souls are really important. I'm terrible at Sabbath most of the time. Ask my wife, she'll tell you I'm a bear sometimes. I try and Sabbath on Mondays. And sometimes I'm a bear, and this last week wasn't great for me, at least the first half of the day. I did something I shouldn't have done on the Sabbath. I checked my work email, and I got an email. It wasn't from anybody in here, so don't worry. But I got an email, and it had me all upset, and my head was racing, and I was trying to problem solve, and I was getting anxious, and I was thinking of all the things I had to do, and I was just going. I was just going. I was all upset. And I finally had my devotional time, and afterwards, I was cutting wood with Myron on Monday, and I was driving north, and it was as if the voice of God said, hey, it's not your job to save the church. It's my church. It's not my job to save the church. It's not my job to save the world. It's not our job to be the solution to everybody's problems. There is a Savior of the world, and it's not us. And we need a Sabbath to remind us of that. That salvation isn't actually our problem. So some of us, we strive so hard, we fail at resting because we see the good that needs to be done and seems to go undone, though not all of us have such noble motivations. Some of us, why are we striving so hard? Man, we're chasing happiness. We're chasing satisfaction. We're chasing the good life. We're chasing all sorts of stuff. And to get there, we keep working. And we think if we can someday just arrive at that place that we've imagined in our minds, we'll be satisfied, we'll be happy. But the truth is what we need is a Sabbath rest. A day where we stop all the anxious striving. We discovered that the satisfaction we've always been looking for is only ever found in God. And we need a day for that. Some of us, you know, if I had to be honest, I think a lot of us, and sometimes myself, you know, our anxious striving, if we were really to get down to the bottom of it, it probably has a lot more to do with our sense of self-worth than what we want to admit. Because we're not actually sure what we're worth. And so a lot of us are trying to prove something to somebody. Maybe we're trying to prove something to ourselves about who we can be or what we're worth or what we can become. Maybe we're trying to prove somebody wrong from our childhood that said, you know, you're never going to become nothing. They're not around anymore, but we're still trying to prove them wrong. Some of us this morning, we might be trying to prove to a parent. I mean, they might even be long gone at this point, but we're still trying to prove to them that we were worth all that love and attention we never felt that we got. And what I want to say to you, church, is that Jesus tells you everything you need to know about what you're worth. You don't have to prove anything to anybody. Because he tells you you're worth a lot. You are worth the life of the Son of God. Nothing trumps that. No success, no trophies, no accomplishments. Your value's in him. So we need a day of our week where we just stop all the things we're chasing after and we remember who we are in him. And we remember that the weight of the world isn't really on our shoulders. And we remember that if anything's going to get done, it's not by my efforts. I mean, maybe we can get some stuff accomplished by hard work, and I'm not discounting hard work. You need to work hard. But I'm saying remember where the power comes from and how you tap into it. It's not effort. It's not striving. It's faith. And we need a day for that. Now, I know a lot of us probably grew up in homes where the Sabbath practice seemed a little legalistic. A little heavy-handed, you know, you don't work, and there's a whole list of things you couldn't do, and so the focus tended to be on that instead of what God was doing in you and what you were getting out of it. So what does a healthy Sabbath practice look like? Eugene Peterson, he was a pastor and a spiritual writer, I've read a number of his books, describes his Sabbath practice. He would begin the morning with his time with God. And then there's just a number of things that he did that brought more life into him than it took out of him. He said on the Sabbath, which for him was also usually Monday, he didn't eat bad food. He only ate good food. He said Sabbath is about feasting. It's about enjoying the goodness of God. So he'd have his time with God, and then for the rest of the day, this was not a McDonald's day. And if you're confused about whether McDonald's is good food or not, it's not. I'll set that straight for you guys. He only ate good food. And then he and his wife, who loved hiking, they'd go out and they would spend the morning hiking together. And then in the afternoon, he would read poetry because that was his thing. And now some of you are like, wait a minute, like poetry and hiking, man, that's for the birds. You know, if that's Sabbath, I don't want it. So let me translate the Greek for you. Maybe a good Sabbath practice for you is you get up, and you begin the day with God. Enjoy. Enjoy God. Enjoy him. And then eat really good food. And go fishing. Have a barbecue. Spend time with friends, family. Enjoy the goodness of the world as God has created it. And glory in that. And glory in Him. Do the sorts of things that put life back into you. The sort of things that fill you up. Not the things that drain you or tax you or cause your mind to worry about everything else that's going to go on this week. Do the sorts of things that put life back into you. Rest. Take a nap, people. Praise God. Take a nap. Mercy. We all should take naps more often than what we do. And rest. And be at peace. Believing that all that needs to get done will get done. Not by your effort, not by your power. Just believe and trust Him. So what sort of things should you not do? The problem is I can't tell you. I can't tell you because it's personal for us. As most of you might guess, I spend a lot of my Sabbaths doing woodworking. But sometimes I go to woodworking looking for satisfaction that I should be looking for in God. And sometimes I actually, I'm just going to do my therapy up here. Is that all right? We're going to do this. Sometimes I'll go to my hobbies, my woodworking, and I will seek affirmation about my worth and who I am. This is especially true when I feel like, you know, just other areas of my life, I'm not making progress. And I just want to have the sense that I'm getting on in life somewhere and that I've got worth and value. And I go, And so woodworking then becomes this anxious, toilsome thing. Why? Because it's not being done in rest. It's not being done to God's glory. It's being done for my glory or for my satisfaction or whatever. And so there are some days where I have to remember they used to make idols out of wood too. There's some Sabbaths where I have to put woodworking aside. Not because it's work in the traditional sense, but because I'm going about it with the wrong reasons and the wrong attitude. That would be my challenge to you. I said we're going to make these practical. That's what we need, church. If we really want to move mountains and we want to see the world change, then we have to accept the times and places where God stretches our faith. We have to begin living like we know how the game ends. We have to act on faith. We have to exercise faith. We have to do works of love. That's important. And in our culture, we need to do a better job of resting. Give God one day in seven. You know, I've always found God never commands anything that's not really, really good for us. And when we step into obedience, it all works out. You give one day to God, and all of a sudden, the other six become more productive. You're not as tired at the end of the other six as you were when you were stretching that work for seven. Give God His due. Don't cheat God. He never cheats you. He never cheats you. When you step out in obedience, in whatever that looks like for you, I'm not telling you what Sabbath has to look like. You've got to discern that with God. But when you step out in obedience, God blesses it.